All right. I should congratulate you for being here on time today. You figured out what time it is. I usually do stay up late to study on Saturday nights, and for daylight savings time, I'm usually up at the time when the computers automatically reset, and some of my clocks are set, usually by the time I'm setting my alarm for the next day, and so there's a window of time in there where I really have no idea what time it is each time, and it never fails, but I'm here. I'm here on time, so that's good. And I won't tell you what I really think of daylight savings time. I'll spare you. I'll spare you that. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can gather as your people and open your word. We pray that we might open it with expectation, that you would show us wonderful things from your word, and that you guide us into your truth, that your Holy Spirit would cause these things to take root in us. And so we ask for your blessing, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we're studying the divided kingdom, we're just going through verse by verse and king by king. And let me just show you on this chart. This is a great chart. And you actually, on page 30 of your workbook, you've got this part of the chart. So what we're going to look at in Kings is chapter 15 and 16. We're going to start with the first successor kings of the divisions of the kingdom, as it's already been split apart, and that's going to be Nadab in the north and Abijam in the south. And you can tell those both have really short reigns. They were the first to inherit a part of the kingdom that had already been divided. And then we'll go through, I think, about 40 or 45 years. In the north, it's going to go through a really turbulent period, and you can see that right here with all these really short reign of kings. And it's going to result in the stabilizing of the kingdom through the emergence of the most wicked king yet. And so there's a new evil arriving, Omri, and then especially his son Ahab, and that's where we're going to end for this morning. And then in the south, we've got our first great reforming king of Judah. And there were good kings of Judah, and those are in green on the chart. And evil kings, they're in gray. All the kings of the north are evil. Most of the kings of the south are evil. But when a good king followed an evil king, then he did reforms. And so there's a number that did reforms. Hezekiah did. Josiah, it's a king that's listed here in green with a gray before him, are the ones that did reforms. Hezekiah, there's Josiah there at the end. And so Asa is the first one to do that. The other ones are going to be following in his footsteps. And so Asa is the first reforming king. And we basically go to the end of his reign. So we start, it's going to kind of flip back and forth. We start with the short reign of Abijam, who is Rehoboam's son. So 1 Kings chapter 15, and I'll just read you what it says about his reign. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maachah, the daughter of Abishalom. He walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David. But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and establish Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. So this is Rehoboam's son. It's Solomon's grandson here. His name is Abijam. There's not a whole lot that's said about him. He only reigned for about 3 years. He was a wicked king. He was not like David, his great grandfather at all. He did not have a heart that was wholly devoted to the Lord. He was a wicked king, and he led Israel in wickedness. The account of his reign, the way it's given here, in Kings has a lot to say about David. David is still kind of reverberating long after he is dead, and you actually get a sense of God's priorities. The kings are being unfaithful to the Lord, but God is being faithful to his promises, and especially his promises to David. And so David is kind of the standard of righteousness, of a righteous king that Abijam fails to measure up to. And yet, it says in verse 4, for David's sake, the Lord God gave David, a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. So the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, David's city, for David's sake, and has a son of David on the throne, and he's very reluctant to take that son off the throne. In fact, he's never going to do it forever. Because of the promises that he made to David. And so it's kind of a good picturesque way of putting it. The Lord's not going to extinguish that lamp that's burning for David's sake in Jerusalem. So Abijam's sinning, he's causing everybody to sin, just like Rehoboam, his father, did, and the Lord's being faithful to his promise to David. But how does it put it? It doesn't really mention the promises to David. It says, verse 5, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. David had a heart for the Lord, except in one very egregious, exceptional case, the case of Uriah the Hittite, where David committed adultery and murder. And so the Lord says he's reluctant to quench out that lamp of David's line in Jerusalem because of what David had done, how David was, what his heart was. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, let me say, What he's saying here is not just, he's not saying, because David was such a great guy, that's why God is doing this for David. He's doing this because of the promises he made to David, and they're unconditional promises. You can go back and read them in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the Lord just makes unconditional promises to David, and that's why it's not because of David's untarnished life that he's keeping these promises, but it's because of his faithfulness to his word. And yet the Lord delights, I think, in pointing out David's character. And I think it's something actually really similar to Abraham, where God makes promises to Abraham, you know, through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And it's unconditional. It's not, well, Abraham, if you'll live a certain way, then I'll make you a great nation. I'm going to restore blessing to the whole world through your family. No, it's unconditional promises that are made to Abraham. And yet, after the fact, after Abraham's dead, the Lord appears to Isaac and says, I was just reading this, he repeats all the promises. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and will give you descendants of all these lands. By your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge and my commandments and my statutes and my laws. And is that the reason why God is keeping his promise? Because of Abraham? And no, it's because of God's unconditional promise. It's not like those are conditions to the promise that he made to Abraham, but the Lord delights in crowning his own gifts that he made to Abraham. And I think also delights in pointing out the way that Abraham's faith in God's unconditional promises changed him. Like Romans chapter 4 talks about Abraham grew strong in faith. He became a different person because of faith in the promises. And so these are not conditions that the Lord adds later, but the Lord delights in doing that. In fact, the character of Abraham believing the promises and the character of David as well reveals something about the Lord, reveals something about the Lord Jesus Christ and his character as well. So I love it that you know, we're talking about this wicked king. Actually, the person writing this has probably more to say about David here than he has to say about Abijam. And David's character is just sort of resonating through the kingdom even after he's after his death. So there's actually not a lot said about Abijam except that he failed to measure up to David, and also that there was war between the north and the south all the days of his life. Verse 7 says, there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam, and doesn't say anything more about that. In Chronicles, the account is given that Abijam actually won some victories against Jeroboam and took some cities. So he had a short reign, he had war all the days of the reign, and actually he won some victories against Jeroboam during that reign. So Abijam slept with his fathers. They buried him in the city of David, and Asa, his son, became king in his place. And so this is going to be Judah's first reforming king. His father was wicked, and so he's a good king. That means he's got work to do to reverse what his father has done. And so let me read all that it says about Asa. I think that's verse 9 to 24. So in the 20th year of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, Asa began to reign as king of Judah. He reigned 41 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maakah, the daughter of Abishalom. Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. He also put away the male cult prostitutes from the land and removed all the idols which his father had made. He also removed Maakah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made a horrid image to an Asherah. And Asa cut down her horrid image and burned it in the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days. He brought into the house of the Lord and the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils. And that's halfway done, but I'll just stop there. Asa undoes what his father and his grandfather had done, which means removing idols and idolatrous worship. His mother was also involved in idol worship, and so he has her removed. The one blight on his reign is that the high places are still going, but they're not worshiping idols. So you're supposed to only worship God in one place, and that's in Jerusalem. And the people are worshiping in the high places, but they're worshiping the one true God. They're not worshiping idols. He's removed idol worship from the land. And yet it says Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all of his days. So he's a saint. We'll see Asa in heaven. And then he also beautified and made the temple of the Lord. He remodeled it or brought it up to par here. He brought into the house of the Lord the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils. Verse 16, now there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and all the gold which were left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, as between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you a present of silver and gold. Go break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel and conquered Ejon, Dan, Abel, Beth, Maakah, and Shimnareth, besides all the land of Naphtali. When Baasha heard it, he ceased fortifying Ramah and remained in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation to all Judah. None was exempt, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had built. And King Asa built with them Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. It helps to know a little geography because it mentions a number of places and towns that are here. But this is basically a failure of Asa's faith. The Lord promised the kings of Judah that if they were faithful to him, he'd protect them. And Asa, although he's devoted to the Lord, his faith fails here. And he takes matters into his own hands and at the expense of the temple, which he has beautified with gold and silver. Now he undoes what he did by basically paying off an ally of the northern kingdom to become an enemy of the northern kingdom. So it starts with Baasha, king of Israel, goes up against Judah. There's war there and fortifies Ramah. And Ramah is basically on the border between the north and the south. The north and the southern kingdom would be just to the north of Jerusalem. And so Baasha, the king of the northern kingdom, fortifies Ramah. It's his city in order to prevent anyone from going or coming to Asa, king of Judah. And so he's got the upper hand. So Asa takes the silver and the gold, which are in the temple treasuries of the house of the Lord, and he makes a bribe to the king of Syria, or Aram is the word that's used, but it's the king of Syria, and that's the northern kingdom's neighbor to the north, directly their neighbor to the north. And they're going to become kind of an increasing enemy. You're going to hear a lot more about the kings of Aram, the kings of Syria, kind of to both kingdoms. And then eventually Assyria, not Syria, but Assyria is going to be the one that actually comes and takes the kingdom of the north and kind of eclipses Aram as the main enemy of these two divided kingdoms. So the king of Aram attacks the king of the north, and so what's mentioned here are these northern cities in the land of Naphtali, Dan, and a number of cities are mentioned to the north. So when Baasha hears of it, it's like he's got a two-front war going on, and so he gives all his attention to the north and abandons Ramah, which he was fortifying against the south. And so King Asa now has the upper hand. What he did worked. What he did worked. He didn't believe in the Lord to be his defense, and he took matters into his own hands, and it seemingly succeeded, except that the temple was depleted. So King Asa made a proclamation to Judah, and everybody came, and they took that town. It sounds like they sort of like disassembled it, took its timber, which Baasha had built, and they made it to where it wasn't a strong fortress anymore. Verse 23 and 24 is kind of the evaluation. Now, all the rest of the acts of Asa, all his might and all that he did, the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet, and Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of his father, city of David, his father, and Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. So Asa did a whole lot of other things. He was a builder. He built cities. He fought wars here. And so the writer of Kings alludes to all of those things. And then also kind of he like cross-references that we're going to see this a number of times. Are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And that's not Chronicles. Chronicles was written later, after Kings, and so whatever this is something that's not in the Bible, and it's kind of like a footnote to something. There's a number of things that are mentioned that are not in the Bible, but I think what he's trying to say is this is real history. This is not a made-up story just for our edification, and it's sort of a parable, but it's real history, and that's one of the ways in which he shows us that. It mentions just a little detail about Asa, and it might help you remember him. And in his old age, he was diseased in his feet. Just a vivid picture of Asa. But it also kind of pictures the character of his reign. He started well, and he ended not as well. He ended not as well. He started, you know, fortifying the temple, beautifying the temple, trusting in the Lord, carrying out these reforms, probably at risk to himself, at cost to himself, and trying to purify the land from idolatry and in a way that pleased the Lord. And at the end, his faith falters. He can't bring himself to trust the Lord when he's threatened by the northern kingdom. And so he says, well, let me undo what I did with the temple. Let me give it to another king and have him threaten the king of the north. Because he's not able to trust in the Lord. And so the Puritans, for example, they'll bring up Asa and his diseased feet a lot of times to talk about a saint who doesn't finish as well as he started. And I think that's what Asa is. He is a saint. It says he was dedicated to the Lord. had a heart for the Lord all the days of his life. His faith failed at certain points. He is a warning in that sense about one who didn't finish as well as he started. And it's actually kind of characteristic of the kings of this period, you know, the ones that undertake reforms. It's like it's too much for them. You know, it's like they stand in the way of the sin of the kingdom, and then they kind of wear out. He had a long 41-year reign, and they have difficulty standing against it. And so even the great kings, I think, point the way to, and he was a great king. He was a great reforming king, but they point the way to the greater king, which is Christ, who never fails, and who's going to purify this kingdom in a way that's permanent, in the way that's lasting, in a way that's not just a reform to kind of stop the progress of evil and then it starts up again, but the one who this kingdom really belongs to. Okay, I think we switch kingdoms in, and that's kind of the way for the writer. So we've been talking about the southern kingdom, Abijam, and then Asa's long reign, and now we're going to go back in time and look at the north, the northern kingdom, and look at Jeroboam's son. And this is Nadab. And remember the story that we had in chapter 14 about one of Jeroboam's sons, and he got sick, and Jeroboam sent his mother to go see the prophet and ask about him, and she disguised herself, and the prophet was blind anyway. And the prophet knew who she was and said, when you go back, as soon as your feet go through the gate of your city, your son's going to die, the one that you came here to ask me about. But then he says he's going to die because there's something good found in him and there's judgment coming on your line. And so the Lord's taking him in mercy. And and that happened. And so this is Nadab is a brother. That one is nameless. He's not mentioned, but this is a brother to him. Perhaps he was the heir, but this is a brother of him and a son of Jeroboam. So Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years, very short reign. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So he's struck down by someone who's going to become king by killing someone, and that's Baasha. He's the first one who's going to do that by killing the king before him and try to establish his own dynasty. Baasha is an evil king. He's struck down on the battlefield, and there's war against Philistia. So even the northern kingdom is warring against Judah, but also warring against Philistia. And then Aram is kind of a problem to them as well, and that kind of characterizes this time period that we're looking at. So Baasha, he's of the house of Issachar, and somehow he conspires against Nadab very early in his reign and strikes him down to become king in his place. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. It came about as soon as he was king, he struck down all the household of Jeroboam. He did not leave Jeroboam any persons alive until he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. And because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned and which he made Israel sin, because of his provocation, which he provoked the Lord of God to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Baasha carries out what was prophesied to Jeroboam, actually during that to his wife in that instance that I described to you already. The prophet told Jeroboam's wife that someone would come and kill every man belonging to Jeroboam, totally wipe out his line. And so as soon as Baasha becomes king, he destroys the entire line of Jeroboam. He destroys any man who's related to Jeroboam. And so the word of prophecy spoken by Ahijah, the Shilonite, comes true. So as the kings are failing. The kings are becoming more and more evil, less and less like what a king should be. They're making a mess, diminishing the office of what it means to be king. The prophets are becoming more prominent, and their voice is becoming more and more of a factor. And of course, everything that they say is coming true to the word. And so it's as the kings fail, especially in the north, the word of God doesn't fail. And even in this kind of gruesome way, doesn't fail to come to pass just as the Lord has said. Verse 32 now describes Baasha. There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel at Tirzah and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, no surprise there, and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. So he's a new king, new dynasty, but he just does the same old religion, the two calves that Jeroboam has set up. Okay, chapter 16 continues with the reign of Baasha, and there's a word of prophecy that comes to him too. Now the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Inasmuch as I exalted you from the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will consume Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Any one of Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And anyone who dies in the fields, the birds of the heaven will eat." And so he continues in the sin of Jeroboam. And so a prophet comes to him and says, what you did to Jeroboam is what's going to happen to you. Your entire line is going to be wiped out. There's not going to be a man left to you because of the sinful way in which you have ruled. When we looked at Jeroboam, we talked about how much Jeroboam squandered because the Lord made him to be king of Israel according to the word of prophecy. And he even made him kind of a surprising promise. "If you'll walk in my ways, I'll make your house like the house of David." And it makes you wonder what would have happened if Jeroboam would have followed the Lord. He would have you know, had two Davids almost, two lines that he's promising to establish a kingdom forever for. So he makes a really remarkable promise to Jeroboam, which he squanders. He's not going to trust in that promise. He's going to do his own thing and establish his own religion in Israel and deal with his problems in that way. I would say about Baasha, he squandered less. He wasn't given this really remarkable promise like that. "Baasha, if you'll walk in my ways, I'll make you a house like the house of David." But he is given this. The Lord says to him, this is the first thing the prophet said to him, "Is inasmuch as I exalted you from the dust." You know, it seems like Baasha just, you know, he became king by killing the king that was there before him, Nadab. But the Lord says, "My hand was in it. I'm the one who exalted you." Probably even his sin was used to exalt him. And yet the one standing behind it, the Lord says, "I'm the one who's exalted you from the dust, from nothing to make you a leader over my people Israel. And how have you repaid me? By being thankful? By showing gratitude? No, by squandering what I've done. You've walked away in the way of Jeroboam and made my people Israel to sin, provoking me to anger with their sins." And so because of his sin, squandering less than Jeroboam squandered, but still squandering what the Lord had done for him, the Lord announces that the same thing is going to happen to him that's going to happen to Jeroboam's line. Now, the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of Chronicles and the kings of Israel? And Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. And Elah, his son, became king in his place. Now, you'll notice about Elah, if you're able to see on this map here, he's got a really short reign, really short. And then there's a bunch of people in here that their reign is almost so short there's not really room for them. So what's coming here is a really turbulent time in the northern kingdom's history. And it's going to stabilize the basically what's going to emerge from the dust of all this turbulence is Omri. And he's going to stabilize it, but he's going to be more wicked than anybody before him. And then his son is going to be the most wicked king of all, Ahab. And so this sort of tells the turbulent story of that in verse 7. Moreover, the word of the Lord through the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, also came against Baasha and his household, both because of all the evil that he did, which he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he struck it. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel at Tirzah and reigned 2 years. His servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. Now he was at Tirzah drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household at Tirzah. Then Zimri went in and struck him and put him to death in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and became king in his place. And it came about when he became king, as soon as he sat on the throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave a single male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. And so Elah, after just 2 short years, becomes a murdered king, and the end of his line, the end of the dynasty of Baasha. Nadab was killed, at least he was killed on the battlefield, but Elah, he's killed while he's just drinking in his palace. He's drunk in his palace, and the leader of his chariots, the commander of half of his chariots, his name is Zimri, and he comes and he kills him while he's there, and then he kills his entire line. Verse 12, thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha through Jehu the prophet. And that's a big point, is that God's word is always coming true in this. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah, his sons, which they sinned and which they made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the king of Judah? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days at Tirzah. Now the people were camped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people who were camped heard it, said, Zimri has conspired and has struck down the king. Therefore, all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. Then Omri and all Israel went up with him from Gibbethon and besieged Tirzah. When Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died because of the sins which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin which he did, making Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his conspiracy which he carried out, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the king of Israel? So this coup happens, this assassination happens, and Zimri reigns. He has time to wipe out all of Baasha's line, doesn't leave a male among his relatives, but his reign lasts for the incredibly short time of 7 days. And so while this is taking place in the capital, the army's out in the field led by Omri. And they're in Philistia carrying out war against the Philistines. And so the army hears about this, and instead of accepting Zimri as the new king, they make Omri their king in his place, their leader, and then they march on the capital. They besiege the capital, and Zimri sees that there's no hope. So what does he do? He burns down the palace over his head, and that lasts only 7 days. And so then Omri is now going to reign in the place of Zimri. So Zimri reigns for 7 days. And yet he still gets kind of the same kind of evaluation that the rest of the kings get, even the ones that have a long reign, and some of the same things that are said about him. It says that he died, verse 19, because of his sins which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he did, causing Israel to sin. And One of the commentators that I was reading said, well, that must be a reference to the way he'd lived his life before, because it's hard to believe that somebody could cause Israel to sin and follow in the footsteps of Jeroboam, causing Israel to sin in just 7 days' time part of that, he's besieged in this in his own capital. And perhaps that's the case, but kind of what I take out of it, it doesn't take long. It doesn't take long to have an impact for evil. He reigns as king for 7 days, and the Lord counts it as, you know, while you were king, and that's how I take it, you made Israel to sin in the same way as Jeroboam. And so I think it's a reminder to us, sin matters, every sin matters, even sin for a short time, that Zimri reigned, it matters to the Lord. So Omri, he's besieged Zimri in the capital city. It's been burned down. The palace has been burned down over Zimri's head. I was going to say too, the Lord remembers what Zimri did, and later Jezebel, even years later, is going to remember Zimri, and as the household, as her house is being overthrown, she's going to speak to Jehu and call him Zimri. In other words, that his reign is only going to last for 7 days. So she remembers him too. He made an impact, not just from the Lord's perspective, but he's remembered even by Jezebel. But that's getting a little bit ahead of our story. He's going to show up. His remembrance is going to show up one time again. So Omri now reigns in the place of Zimri, but Omri's got a rival. Omri's got a rival too, and that's what this little divided part is here. There's going to be a civil war that Omri is actually going to emerge from victorious. Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king. The other half followed Omri. And so the kingdom is not just shattering into two parts because of sin. Now it's the whole kingdom. It's shattered into three parts. We got Asa's ruling over the south, and in the north we got two kings, two rival kings, Tibni and Omri, and half following each. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, and Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel, and he reigned 12 years. He reigned 6 years at Tirzah. He bought the hill Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and he built on the hill and named the city which he built Samaria after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. Omri, there's not a whole lot that's going to be said about Omri, but he's actually a really consequential king. And one of the things that he did, he not only stabilized the kingdom, brought it out of this period of turbulence, but he made a new capital. So Tirzah was the capital. Tirzah has been besieged by his army. It's been besieged from without. It's been burned down from within from Zimri. And so perhaps for that reason or for another reason, Omri eventually makes a new capital, Samaria. And Samaria is going to be the capital of the north until it goes into exile. And so it's a city. It's I've been there to the ruins of it, which was an interesting place. It looks down over the whole Jezreel Valley. And so when you're there, it's actually a place where you can picture some of the events of the Old Testament. This is getting ahead of our story, but Jehu's going to ride from a long distance, and somebody from Samaria, the capital city at that point, is going to see him riding from a long ways away. And when you're there at this place, you can see that. It's going to be the place where Naboth's vineyard is, I believe, as well as Ahab is able to look down over Naboth's vineyard. So anyway, this is going to be the capital from this point on. Verse 25, Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. Wow, that's a lot to be said. So Jeroboam, we know how wicked he was. Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, but maybe we can count Tibni in there too. And Omri is the most wicked one of the bunch, and that's saying a lot. He acted more wickedly than all who were before him, for he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, in his sins which he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. And that's the recurring phrase that shows up a bunch of times in these chapters that was taken as the title for our lesson, is provoking the Lord God of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, and his might which he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, became king in his place. So Omri stabilizes the kingdom enough for his son to take his place, not his murderer, to take his place. He dies of natural causes. Omri, like I said, he's kind of gotten through quickly in the record that's given, but he's a really significant figure for the north. He's the founder of the new capital. He's the founder of a dynasty that continues for four generations until Ahab, and actually the founder of the dynasty that the author of Kings spends the most time with is the house of Omri. He stabilized the kingdom, but by being evil, by a new evil arriving in the kingdom, which is the house of Omri. And another thing that he does is he's going to make peace with Judah. Every time we've seen it up to this point, there's war between the house of the north and the south for as long as the king is there. And that's going to come to an end during the dynasty of Omri, so that now they're friends and they're actually going to intermarry during this time as well. But Omri, he's an evil man, and he's going to, his descendants are going to be evil as well. And so actually this is a place, a time period during his dynasty where prophecy and the prophets are really going to come into their own. And I'm speaking of Elijah and Elisha. And so Omri's a very forceful king. He's going to be opposed by somebody in his line. He's going to be opposed by somebody as forceful as Elijah and Elisha. And then they're going to have to be wiped out by somebody who's as forceful as Jehu. So Omri, he's remembered here mainly for being a wicked king, but he really made a mark. And there's archaeological records that come long after Omri died, like 100 years after he died, like during the reign of Jehu, where these kings who are actually not part of the house of Omri, but are from a different dynasty, the other kingdoms like the Assyrians in their records, they consider them to be of the house of Omri, like Jehu. And he's not. He's not of the house of Omri, but that's how important his memory is. And some of them in their records also refer to the northern kingdom as the land of Omri, long after his death. Omri land. That's what they call Israel in some of the Assyrian records. So he made a mark in his world and is remembered. And he's kind of cross-referenced here as well with something that's not in scripture, something that could be found in archaeology. Are not Omri's acts written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And actually they show up in Chronicles of other nations as well. Omri does, even long after he has died. Okay, so Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who came before him. Okay, so that was just said about Omri, right? He was more evil than anybody who came before him, but Ahab's more evil than any who came before him. And there's a reason for that. Verse 31, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, I'll save that for a moment. Ahab comes and he's more evil than Omri, and it has a lot to do with his wife. He marries a princess from Tyre, a Phoenician princess, a Canaanite, and really establishes her religion, Baal worship, worship of Asherah as well, Baal's consort, as the religion of the land. And in that way, Ahab is going to be the one who introduces this great evil into the kingdoms. We're watching the kingdom unravel. We're watching it divide into divisions. We're watching it become corrupted. And the north becomes involved in false worship. The south kind of holds on to true worship but perverts it as well. And so this is a new evil that comes, and it's going to be kind of the place for an epic conflict between Elijah and Ahab. And so we're going to have a lot to say about Ahab, and that's kind of where we're going to leave it looking forward. So like I said, it's in the place of utmost evil. Ahab's reign is the most evil part on this chart so far, where the voice of prophecy is really going to come into its own with Elijah. He's considered kind of a preeminent prophet. He certainly had some that came before him in a certain way. And so when it's where evil is taking root, that the voice of prophecy now becomes more prominent than the kings, who are just making a mess out of the kingdom. And then later, the writing prophets come. Prophet not just with a message for his own time, like Elijah, but a prophet who has a message for his own time, but really the message is for a time to come. And so it's like the kingdom is going down further and further, and the voice of prophecy is being exalted as more and more important. And then the kingdom becomes so hopeless, so to speak, for its own time, that the prophets begin writing at least a part of their message, because the real goal of the kingdom is really for a time to come. And so it's preserved for the ages to come, for the real resurrection of this kingdom. Just a final note, and it's almost just kind of like a footnote here at the end of this passage, but it also has to do with the voice of prophecy, verse 34. In his days, and that would be Ahab, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundation with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and he set up his gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. And so this is, it seems like kind of a minor occurrence. And it refers back to the days of Joshua and the conquest of the land of Canaan. And after conquering Jericho, Joshua pronounced a curse on Jericho, and he said, the one who rebuilds this city, he's going to lay its foundation with the death of his firstborn son, and he's going to finish its gates with the death of his youngest son, probably meaning all his sons die in between as well. And that curse is remembered word for word, and so there's finally somebody that comes along and he wants to rebuild Jericho. It's a really old city, a good place for a city, and so he wants to rebuild it, and the curse comes true in his family, and his firstborn dies when he starts the project, and his youngest son dies, and they're named here when he finishes the project, because he actually rebuilds Jericho. And so it's a indication that the Lord's word comes true, and even that the Lord has a very long memory, because this happened, I think we're in about 900 BC here. Joshua lived about 1400 BC, so this took about 500 years, and yet the Lord has a long memory when it comes to his word, and this illustrates that. So what's to be learned from these kings? One is, I think, the nature of sin. One is the nature of sin, that sin spirals out of control. And so these kings begin, Jeroboam begins on a sinful course, and it's just accelerated by his offspring and those who come and fill office in his place. Rehoboam starts the southern kingdom on an evil course, and even a good king who comes along, Asa, a king who has a heart for the Lord, he's wholly devoted to the Lord, even he can't contain the reforms, and by the end of his life, he's kind of tired out and defeated a little bit by the evil that is prevailing. And so sin spirals out of control. Once it's started, even the reforms can't reverse it. They can slow it, but they can't reverse it. And so the thing that's standing here is not the kingdom. The kingdom is falling. The thing that's standing all the way throughout here is the promise of God, often in judgment. In this case too, but also the Lord's promise of goodness towards David, and that the Lord is going to establish this kingdom. He's going to establish it forever through someone who is a descendant of David. And that promise holds true even when man does his best to ruin it, to ruin the promise. And that's what's happening to the kingdom here. So it's a sad story. It's the story of the Lord's special kingdom unraveling due to the sinfulness of men, and yet the Lord's word stands. And so flesh fails, but the word of God stands forever. And eventually the word of God and the living word of God himself is going to cause this kingdom to stand and to prevail and actually to restore blessing to all the world. But that's for a later time. Even now, that's the time that we're looking forward to. Okay, we'll leave it there. When we pick up, it's Ahab and the epic battle that takes place between Ahab and Elijah. All right, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons that it teaches about sin and about your faithfulness to your word. We pray that we might believe your word, that we might believe its promises, that we might believe its threats against those who disregard your word, and that we might obey its commands. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.